And that's a shorthand word for an attempt to see a number of Bible passages in their original setting, to the degree that this is possible. Because, as the introductory statement says, for a fuller understanding of the scriptures, it is useful to become familiar with major features of Jewish life, Judaism. And I could just as well have added Roman life. For example, Pontius Pilate, the only other person mentioned in the creed besides our Lord himself, was a Roman procurator. Procurator is a technical term for a particular kind of office. He was a personal appointee of the emperor in Rome. And when the Jews clamored and said to Pontius Pilate, "If you don't deal properly with Jesus of Nazareth, you can no longer be Caesar's friend," he caved in, and for very good reason. Because to be a friend of Caesar meant that you belonged to a certain honorary society, like belonging to the Order of the Garter in Great Britain. And one of the worst things that could happen to you is for the emperor to withdraw the honor and the title. We know the case of one such man in Egypt whose title, Friend of Caesar, was taken away from him. Nobody could give him a job, would give him a job. He finally starved to death. Pilate wasn't going to risk that much for dealing with this disturbing prophet from Nazareth. The word friend, therefore, is not, you see, the ordinary meaning of the word friend. It's part of an honorific title, like being a knight of the garter, K-N-I-G-H-T. But tonight, we're going to spend our time mostly on looking at some features of Jewish life, to the extent that this can be helpful in our understanding of certain scripture passages. Don't be overwhelmed by Roman numeral 1. The only reason I list these things is to give you some reference, at least to some technical words. Mishnah is a book composed about 200 AD, which contains the basic traditions of the elders as applied to everyday Jewish life. The Midrashim are commentaries on biblical books. The Talmud is the final product of rabbinic theology. It's a huge work. There are two kinds of them, one from Jerusalem, one from Babylon. And every conceivable situation in life is there discussed with a view to the proper application of the traditions of the elders. The Targums. The Targums are paraphrases. There was a time when Jewish people couldn't understand Hebrew. Aramaic was the general language. So to accommodate that particular type of audience, paraphrases were made of the biblical text. It's something like the Living Bible that we had. And there are some very interesting interpretations in these Targums, which are useful in understanding certain New Testament passages, and we'll take up one a little bit later on. Now, sometimes we get the idea that between 400 BC, when Malachi wrote the last book of the Old Testament, really 397, but 400 is close enough, between 400 BC and the New Testament, nothing happened. As a matter of fact, a great deal happened. And we have a great body of literature out of that period, which we call intertestamental literature. It comes in two huge volumes. The first volume we call the Apocrypha, to which we will return in a moment, and the second volume is filled with pseudepigrapha. That's a 75-cent word for literature that comes out under the name of some distinguished patriarch, like the Book of Enoch. And that's one of the books in this material that is somewhat useful. Much of this stuff is, as they say today, a crock. But there are some good books and sections of books in this intertestamental literature. And the book of Enoch is one of them. Because in the book of Enoch, there is a long section dealing with the title Son of Man. That's the title, you will recall, which Jesus preferred for himself. He may have called himself the Christ. If he did, we have no record of it. Others did. When Peter did so at Caesarea Philippi, he said to Peter, "Now don't you tell anybody, because that would be misunderstood." Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Now, the real background for this is in the canonical Old Testament. Will you look at Daniel chapter 9, chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, at verse 13. Daniel 7:13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, to all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus had this passage in mind at Mark 14:62, where he is standing before the Jewish High Council. Would you look to Mark 14:62? The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." There you have the reference to Daniel 7. Now, the book of Enoch has a whole section on the Son of Man. And in that book, the Son of Man is a glorious celestial figure who is the executive officer, the vicegerent for God to establish his kingdom here upon earth. Now, that's what the disciples had grown up to know about the title Son of Man. Now, will you look at Mark chapter 8, at verse 31. And I think if you had grown up with that conception of the Son of Man, you would have been as puzzled as they were. Because here, we are told, Jesus said, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. They couldn't put together this notion that Jesus, their master, could be the Son of Man and suffer, because there's nothing about suffering in the book of Enoch or in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. For what Jesus did was something very creative. When he used the title Son of Man, he of course included the thought of his glory and splendor, as we just saw at the trial before the Jewish High Council. But he also used it to claim special authority to forgive sins. You remember the chap they let down through the roof? And the first thing Jesus said to him was, "Your sins are forgiven." And there was a lot of rumbling about that. So he said, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He used it to assert his authority over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But then he did the very creative thing of combining the figure of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, with the title of the Son of Man. And on that basis, he could say, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It took Easter, and maybe even Pentecost, for the disciples finally to get this through their mind, that the Son of Man, Jesus as the Son of Man, was not only a figure of glory, but a suffering figure. That we get out of a work called the Book of Enoch, which was rather popular reading in Galilee, where Jesus grew up and most of the disciples. But now, there are also apocryphal works. In fact, there are some English editions of the Bible which have the apocryphal works right in them. This happens to be known as the Common Bible, the Revised Standard Version, which both Protestants and Catholics accept. The Catholics accepted it on the basis that the Apocrypha would be included. And so the apocryphal works are here. Now, let me jump down to Roman numeral 2, A2, John 10:22. Would you mind looking that up? John 10:22. Talks about Jesus being at the Feast of the Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, so the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me." Now jump down to 31. "And the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Now, you ask, where would they get stones that quickly in the temple? The answer is found in the background, the historical background to this festival. The Feast of Dedication is not given in the Old Testament. It was begun in the intertestamental period, in the year 165 BC. Today we call it the Festival of Chanukah. You know, you can buy Happy Hanukkah cards at the same time you can get Merry Christmas cards. Because the Jews to this day celebrate Chanukah, the Feast of Lights, or dedication, roughly about the time of our Christmas. But since they're on the lunar calendar and we're on the solar calendar, they don't ever really quite jive. But Chanukah is this feast. You see, it says it was winter. It's always in the winter, December. Established in 165 BC. Why? Because 3 years before, a mad king called Antiochus, on his way back from Egypt, where he had been defeated, needed some money. And in ancient days, the temples were also the banks. There was no First National Bank in Jerusalem, no mercantile trust. The temple was the bank, and that's where the money could be had. So he, with his troops, came to Jerusalem, took it, took the money out of the temple, and then to insult the Jews, he did the greatest of blasphemies. He took a pig and butchered it on the high altar. Now you can imagine what that would do in a Jewish community. Pork, the pig butchered on the high altar, defiling the altar. And when Judas Maccabeus and his guerrillas then conquered the armies of Antiochus, recaptured Jerusalem, they rededicated the temple. And that's what this feast is about. But now, in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, let me read you a passage. This verse 46. "They tore down the altar, which had been defiled, and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do with them." That prophet hadn't come yet at the time of Jesus. He claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to be the Messiah, in fact. So the Jews say to him, "Why? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us." He gave them an answer different from what they had expected. But the stones were there, real handy for them to use in a way that Judas Maccabeus and his troops hadn't really ever intended. It's this kind of detail, I would suggest, that enriches one's understanding of that particular passage. Now, I've given some other ones. Let's take a very simple one under B, sociopolitical. Number two, will you turn to Matthew 21:14? This is a passage from the Palm Sunday story. And it sits there really all by itself. As the story moves on, suddenly we read in Matthew 21:14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And our normal reaction, quite properly, is, that's fun. He did a lot of it, so he did some more on Palm Sunday. And if that is the only conclusion we reached, we would miss the whole point. The point is that in Judaism, in the days of Jesus, no blind man, no lame man dared enter the temple. That regulation was built on 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. 2 Samuel 5, verse 8. And let me begin at verse 6 to get the context. And the king and his men, that's David, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." They thought that David was so weak that just the lame and the blind among the Jebusites could keep him off, because they were well fortified. But David had a strategy they didn't know about, namely to come up through the water tunnel into the city, thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and David said on that day, "Whoever would smite the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house of the Lord." Now this was interpreted to mean that it was a regulation for all time to come about the temple, that no lame, no blind people could enter it. Do you remember where the blind man sat whom John and Peter healed? Where was it?
At the gate.
At the gate of the temple, outside. When he was healed, he entered, we read, and he jumped up and down. Not only because he was healed, but now he could become a full member of the worshiping community of Israel, which probably meant just as much to him in a sense. No blind man, no lame man could enter the temple. By this act, Jesus is saying, but the new day has come. The age of the Messiah is here, and all this nonsense regulating the temple has come to an end. So the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Let's go up then to A under Roman numeral 2. I've taken a number of things out of the liturgical life of the Jews. I think we already referred to the cup of blessing in some other context. This is the third cup in the Passover meal. That's the cup in connection with which Jesus established the wine part of the Lord's Supper. Because the meal went something like this. First, there was a cup of wine over which a special prayer was said, thanking God for the gift of the vine and all that resulted from the vine. Then there were some hors d'oeuvres. Then a second cup was set aside and blessed. And right after that, the table was set for the meal. Then the second cup was drunk. The meal was eaten. But before the meal was eaten, there was the ceremony, the telling of the story of the liberation from Israel. Then after supper, after dinner, came the third cup, the cup of blessing, because over it a very special kind of blessing was said. In that connection, Jesus established that part of the Lord's Supper, just as he connected the bread part of the Lord's Supper with the meal, where he broke bread at the beginning of the meal. And therefore, you see, St. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11:24, you've got it right there, after dinner, Jesus took the cup and blessed it, and so forth. That's the cup of blessing. I think I've said this before here. If not, it's worth saying, and if I have, it's worth repeating. On this particular night, Maundy Thursday night, Jesus did not drink the fourth cup, which was normally part of the ritual. He said, "I'll drink that with you when I come back." The Lord's Supper, therefore, is not a repetition of what he did on Maundy Thursday night, but a continuation. It's an open celebration looking forward to the time when he will complete the ceremony by drinking the fourth cup. Because we read that after the third cup, they sang the hymn, which was Psalm 118, and went out to Gethsemane. Now again, it is only because we have this information about the Passover service from Jewish sources that this kind of thing comes to the surface and enriches the text. In connection with the Lord's Supper, we also have the expression, "This do in remembrance of me." And as you know, there's a big difference between Lutherans and Reformed people. For Reformed people, the Lord's Supper is often no more than a memorial meal. Well, the word remembrance, as used by the apostle, and as used in the Passover service, meant something quite different. Because when it came to the service part, the four sons in the family, if there were four, would each ask a question, which was then answered by the head of the house. And the first question was this: why is this night different from others? The answer was, because on this night, God delivered us from Egypt. The Jew says that today, in 1975, when he celebrates the Passover. He identifies himself by an act of memory with the experience of his forefathers. It's this kind of remembering that we are asked to do in connection with the Lord's Supper, to identify ourselves, to incorporate ourselves, so to speak, in the ministry, the work of Jesus. Again, it is due to what we know about the Passover service that we get this understanding of the word remembrance. Let's take number three, the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'm not going to ask you to look up John 7:37, but Mark 9, verse 2. Here's a story that you're all familiar with. We call it the Transfiguration. It starts out in verse 2. This is the only time, by the way, when Mark is very explicit about his time reference. Outside of the Passion story, the story of the suffering of our Lord, Mark never uses a precise time reference, except here. What is the precise time reference? What does it say? After 6 days. That would mean the seventh day. So we ask ourselves, where in Jewish life is the seventh day so important? Could be the Sabbath, of course. But when you test that one, it may not come out right. There was a festival of which the seventh day was most important. And that was the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it was on that last day of the feast, which John 7:37 refers to, that the special messianic expectations in Israel came alive. And there was a big ritual, taking water from the Pool of Siloam in a gold bowl up to the temple, in commemoration of the miracle back there in the desert of the water coming out of the rock. On the seventh day, that is after 6 days, while the Jews are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles down there in Jerusalem with all of their false notions about the Messiah, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them not to Jerusalem, but up a high mountain apart by themselves to show them what the Messiah would really be like, especially in his glory. In Luke, we are told that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses discussed the Exodus at Jerusalem, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Before his crucifixion, Jesus wanted to give these three favorite disciples of his a special glimpse at his messianic destiny, that even though he would die, he would have a glorious destiny, and so he was transfigured before them. Since it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, Peter thinks of the three tents, the three tabernacles, the booths, as they're called. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we're here. Let us make three tents, tabernacles, booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That's what suggested this idea to him in the first place. Because it is the Feast of Tabernacles with all of its messianic expectations. And Peter is saying, well, this is it. Let's keep this. Let's build our tabernacles here because we have arrived. But of course, it says he didn't know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. Please.
It always amazes me how John and Peter knew it was Moses and Elijah when they never had seen them.
Well, they were probably introduced to each other.
Well, I guess something was left out. I just always wondered if we will recognize about having seen prophets before us when we get there.
Oh, there'll be some angels around and say, well, now this is so-and-so. That's surely what Jesus did. He said to them, here's Elijah, and here's Moses. You've never met him before, but it's what they look like. Now, that's not said here, but I would think that would be within the situation. And the point that I'm after in this particular section under Romans 2a3 is that it is the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles the way the Jews did it at that time, which gives us a clue as to Mark's intention when he uses this precise expression, after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Because he doesn't do that anywhere else in his gospel. Well, those are liturgical items, and maybe I could add one more, which I should have listed but didn't. Well, you turn to Acts 2, the story of Pentecost. We're all familiar with it. We get it read every year on Pentecost, I hope. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come. Pentecost means the 50th day. The liturgical tradition behind the celebration of Pentecost in the days of Jesus went something like this. It said, 50 days after the Jews left Egypt, and by the way, that is not said in the Old Testament. There is no reference to any 50 days. The tradition has it. 50 days after the Jews left Egypt, God gave his law on Mount Sinai. And he gave it in all the 70 languages of the world. That's a standard figure in Judaism for all the nations of the world, 70. It falls far short of the 150 different nations we have in the United Nations. I heard a Jewish speaker the other day say, there is nothing lower than the Dead Sea except for the United Nations. You can tell what side he was on. He was the Israeli ambassador to the United Nations. Anyway, where were we? Oh, yes. 70. When Jesus sent out 70 disciples, remember, that's not just a number, but it is also a way for him to say, my message is intended for all the nations. 70 nations. Anyway, 70 is the standard figure, and the Jews have an interesting story about Joseph as he's getting ready to see Pharaoh. He gets shaved and gets a new robe, but of course he must know certain languages. So the angel Gabriel teaches him all the 70 languages of the world in one night. We've been looking for him for our faculty. We need that kind of person to teach languages around here. Just two of them, Hebrew and Greek, in one night. At any rate, God gave his law in the 70 languages of the world. He went to the Moabites and he said, do you want my law? And they said, well, what does it say? We want to get the terms, including the fine print. And the Lord began to read the law. He got down to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they said, but that's how we got started. Our nation was founded in an act of adultery by Lot with his daughters. Thank you very much. It doesn't fit into our culture. So he went to the Edomites and said, do you want it? And they said, well, let's hear it. So he got down to the commandment, the Lord did, thou shalt not steal. And they said, well, we've been doing that throughout our history. We make our living stealing. We couldn't give that up. Thank you very much. So the Lord went around to all the nations of the world, and finally to Israel. And Israel said, we will obey. And so Israel became God's people. Now that is the liturgical tradition behind Pentecost. What happens on Pentecost in Jerusalem? Verse 5? Or verse 3? There was this mighty rushing sound of wind, and there appeared tongues of fire, and the apostles spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They talked in the language of the Parthians, the Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, and so forth. And that list of nations is interesting because they symbolize the 12 signs of the zodiac worldwide, you see. The message of Jesus Christ is intended, like God's law of old, for all the nations of the world in their own language. Now, I had one civilian church once, many years ago, and each year that Pentecost came around, I used to think, now there's something about this story I don't quite get. Well, that's it, that Jewish background. This realization that behind the celebration of Pentecost was this story about the languages. And the point, therefore, of Pentecost is, here is the new revelation, Jesus Christ. And his message is going out to all the nations of the world, to each in his own language. So to date, there are parts of Scripture, at least, in over 1,300 languages. And we've got the Lutheran Bible Translator Society busy for this very reason, to get the word of the Lord out to people in their particular language. I didn't get that typed out on your sheet. I should have. Then under B, sociopolitical, I put down the Sanhedrin, the High Council. Maybe we can look at that real quickly, Luke 22:66. After Jesus had been tried before Annas, and then before a rump session held by Caiaphas during the night, this all had to be made legal. So in the morning, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. There were three elements in the Jewish High Council. Elders, who were the lay people, the ranking lay people in Jerusalem and the villages and towns of Judea. The priests and the scribes, who were the clergy element. The three together represented all the levels of Jewish life. So the Jewish High Council was the representative of the total nation. In that capacity, they reject their own Messiah. If you are the Christ, tell us, they said. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his lips. Then a couple of theological items. I don't know whether we did 1 Corinthians 10:4 once before. Let's look at it anyway. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Here Paul is comparing the life of Christians to the experience of Israel in the desert. And verse 3 says, all ate the same natural food, all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul wouldn't have said this way if he hadn't been trained as a rabbi under Gamaliel, because it was rabbinic teaching that there was a rock which followed the Israelites over hill and dale, and whenever they needed water, water became available at the touch of Moses' staff. Paul here identifies that rock, that supporting drink, supernatural drink for the Israelites, he identifies it as Christ, the sustaining word of God to his people. Now the only point here is the expression, the rock which followed them. That would not have occurred to Paul had he not been a rabbi.
The evangelist John would never use it because he didn't have that training, nor would Mark, but Paul did. Then there is this very strange passage in Revelation 8:1 about the silence in heaven for half an hour. Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's the kind of thing we might wish for occasionally in our turmoil and tumultuous life. Silence in heaven. Well, what does this mean? What does it signify? What's the point? Well, in Judaism, God's silence was referred to as the moment before he was about to do some great thing. For example, in the Jewish catechism, it said, "What was there before God spoke, let there be light?" The answer? Silence. God spoke forth from silence. There was silence before he got busy creating the universe. So here, God and the Lamb are about ready to do something great and miraculous and creative. First, there is a silence in heaven for half an hour. Then comes the action, which is then recorded in what follows. The baptism of Jesus, I think we talked about once before. So let's look at 1 Peter 2:5. This is from a Targum. Well, it's not from a Targum, but it can be understood best in the light of a Targum. A paraphrase. This passage talks about a stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." And the reference is obviously to Jesus Christ. Well, how can a stone be a person? Here the Targums help us. Because when they paraphrase Isaiah 8:14, from which this is taken, they say, "The stone refers to the great coming king, the Messiah." So Peter, when he wrote this with his Jewish background, was familiar with that particular reference and interpretation of Isaiah 8:14. We've talked about the kingdom of God before. We don't need to go through that again. So let's move on to Roman numeral 3. What the New Testament does is to transpose into a new key most of the promises made to Jerusalem in the Old Testament. They are fulfilled in Jesus. He becomes the light of the nations rather than Jerusalem. He is the city. The church is the city. The church is body to which the nations of the world come to hear God's law. Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. After Palm Sunday, Jerusalem no longer had its theological importance. All of this gets transferred over to Jesus, the fulfillment of these promises, and to his people, the church. And when you get these glorious promises in the Old Testament about the great city, about the city of the north, and all the wonderful things that go on there in the name of God, these are to be understood in the New Testament as applying to the church. Not that you and I can always see this with our eyes in the usual sense of the term. But once we are at the end and look back from the end, then we will see how glorious all this was that was going on in the church. And then we will realize that these prophets and the psalmists weren't engaging in rhetoric, but writing about fact going on in the church. And I say that because many people get disturbed and disappointed with the church today because it seems to be such a stumbling, helpless outfit. That's very misleading, because the future is with God's people, even if they continue to be just a remnant. That's happened before. B, the old Israel, a nation, political unit with police force and army and money and all that sort of thing, is succeeded by the new Israel, the church, by way of the true Israel, who is Jesus Christ. And so he, in establishing the Lord's Supper, talks about his blood being the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant. That's a word which comes out of the Old Testament, but gets its special significance in Judaism. So let's look at 1 Peter 1:2, since we're right there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I dare say that just reading that offhand doesn't make a great deal of sense. But if you look at it in the light of Exodus chapter 24, it comes to life. Exodus chapter 24. Beginning at verse 7, Moses. Exodus 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood of animals and threw it upon the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his word." Christians are people under a new covenant, sealed not with the blood of oxen and bullocks and whatever else there might have been, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, which we commemorate, remember, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So, in conclusion, the biblical writers wrote within a certain period of history. One way to get greater enrichment out of Scripture is to try to discover as much as possible about the setting within which individual writings came into being. For to get the meaning of Scripture for all time, it is most important to get it for the first time. Now, we have a couple of minutes here yet for any questions that might arise. Yes?
Would you mention any study or reference books that you think would be of value to follow up on?
If you can find Ader's Heim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, you've got one of the best things there is. 2 volumes. It's written very simply. Ader's Heim was a converted Jew who lived in Great Britain. And he speaks from personal experience and knowledge. It's an older book. A Concordia Publishing House will either have it or they can certainly tell you where to get it. That's perhaps the best one around. There are some more technical ones like rabbinic anthologies and that sort of thing. Good commentaries will also fill you in piecemeal, but that's always a little bitty thing at a time. Anything more? Well, yes.
One thing that I've always wondered about, and the people, the many, many thousands of people who read the Bible that have no... that are really not educated or have not had been subject or given any of this background. How do they?
Well, they will still understand its major message. And I know many GIs who came to the Christian religion without all this educated baggage. They simply read the scriptures and found their Lord. Because it's that clear. My purpose was to provide some enriching materials. And I wouldn't at all propose to suggest that one must have all of this material in order to be able to understand it. One does. But I was trying to provide a little enrichment in terms of background. Well, thank you very much.